Please be seated. We come back again to the letter to the Hebrew Christians. We're reading this morning Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 16, but we're going to be giving our attention particularly in our sermon to verses 14, 15, and 16. And the writer in verse 11 begins with the tragedy of the people of Israel in the wilderness, who had the prospect of God's rest before them, and yet they allowed that to slip through their fingers. And indeed, they fell in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness because of their rebellious disobedience. But all hope is not lost for the readers of this letter. And the writer reminds us that God holds out for those who trust in Him. God holds out a rich and well-founded hope in which we can have great confidence and great joy. So then, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Listen, this is God's word. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same kind of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we hear the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would instruct us from your word, and that we would find your word to be sweet to our taste, a delight to our hearts. And we pray that Jesus might be glorified as we celebrate the glorious truths that are made known to us in your life-giving word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On at least two occasions that I can recall during my career as a student, I had a teacher who took me aside and warned me that unless I got my act together, I was facing examination disaster at the end of the semester. Now, that was a kind of sobering message for me to hear, but it was a message delivered by individuals who cared about me and who wanted me not to fail, but to succeed. And of course, they got my attention at that point, and I was very, very interested to hear from them what I needed to do in order to be able to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. And, well, if you can identify with that, or if you've had that kind of experience, you'll understand what's going on in the passage that we have before us. Because the writer, and we're beginning to discern the pattern that plays out repeatedly in the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer warns his hearers. He has some stern words of warning and admonition for them. And then, now that he's got their attention, he gives them words of encouragement, words of warning. Here is the risk that you are facing, but words of encouragement. Here's what you need to do. Verse 11 of chapter 4, let us strive to enter our rest so that no one might perish through the same kind, that no one might fall through the same kind of disobedience that characterized the behavior of the Israelites of old. And then in verse 13, the reminder that we stand under the scrutiny of a God from whom nothing is hidden. Everything is exposed and laid bare in the sight of the one to whom we must give an account. There's an examination coming. And even as he gives those words of warning, then he quickly follows them with words of encouragement. Martin Luther says that after terrifying his readers, he now comforts us. He pours wine into our wounds, and then he pours on oil. So there's the sting, I guess. Wine poured on a wound is kind of a stinging sensation. He pours on wine, and then he pours on oil. Now the soothing ointment that brings relief. And here, now, having given us yet another warning, the writer gives us encouragement to access the grace that we need. Now, remember, he's writing to people who are struggling. He's writing to people who are discouraged. He's writing to people, and later on, he's going to describe them very vividly as those whose feet are dragging, as those whose knees are about to buckle underneath them. And I'm guessing that you've probably had those kinds of experiences. Maybe you're in that place right now where it just feels that there's so much crushing down on you that your knees are about to buckle and your feet are dragging. And maybe it took more effort than I can imagine for you to be here this morning. Well, I'm glad you're here because the Holy Spirit has comfort for the people of God, because this writer directs us to the place where we find the very kind of help that we need. And so we want to hear the words of counsel, the ointment, the oil that our writer pours on. In verse 14, he tells us that we need to hold on to what we've confessed. In verse 15, he tells us that we need to keep on meditating on who Jesus is. And then in verse 16, he tells us that we can come with confidence to get help. In other words, we need to hold on. We need to hold on, first of all, but then in verse 15, we need to give thought. What is it? What am I holding on to? And then the sequence of his thought is that as we realize what it is we've got in our hands, what it is we're holding on to, we are going to be emboldened to come looking and receiving the help that we need. And so in verse 14, he tells his readers. Hold on to what you've confessed. At the end of verse 14, he says, let us hold fast to our confession. That's very interesting how this individual, this letter writer, who's probably a preacher, he doesn't separate himself from his congregation. He doesn't distance himself from his struggling people. But rather, he says, let us hold on to what we've confessed. This is not just something for some Christians. This is something for all Christians. We need to hold on to the things that we have confessed. These are people who have confessed their faith. Now, that's actually something of a timely and contemporary thing to do. I'm struck as I drive through the neighborhoods, and I'm sure you've noticed them as well, these little placards that have sprung up around the neighborhoods that have statements of faith on them. Have you seen those? And we believe in this house. Here are the things that we believe. Now, I'm guessing that those kinds of banners and placards and posters have sprung up because people have a sense that they live in a society where those beliefs are not shared by everyone. And so they go on record, as it were. This is what we believe. This is what we believe in our house. This is what our family believes. And there's a confession of faith. There's a taking of a stand. These Christians have confessed their faith. They have gone on record in saying, this is what we believe. A private faith. A deeply personal faith that doesn't express itself, that doesn't confess itself, is a very flimsy thing. It's a very insubstantial thing. It's important for us to hear ourselves say, this is what I believe. This is what I believe about Jesus. This is what I believe about the gospel. Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, where in verse 9 he says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, you will be saved. The person who believes in his heart that Jesus is raised from the dead is going to find it almost impossible to keep his lips and say, I believe Jesus is raised from the dead.
And Paul says there's a sign that you see what's in the heart overflows in an expression. And there's the simplest and briefest, if you like, of confessions of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know that was one of the early confessions of the early church. And this writer is saying you as Christians have confessed your faith. If you're a member of this, a communicant member of this congregation or of another congregation, you have confessed your faith, and you've done it in front of God's people. You've stood in front of a body of brothers and sisters, said, this is what I believe. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the only Savior. I believe that God, by God's grace, I'm called to live a life of obedience. And we hear that. We hear that. You see, there's an accountability now. We're looking out for this brother or this sister. We're praying for them that they'll be as good as their confession, as the Lord enables them. We support them. We encourage them. We watch out for them when it might seem that their footsteps are flagging. It's good for us to confess our faith. And so the writer says, let's hold fast. Let's cling on tight to the confession that we make. And that's so important. It's important that the writer is speaking to people for whom things are not going breezingly and easily. He's addressing people who are being knocked around, people who are being buffeted. They need something to hold on to. They need something that they can grab onto and hold onto and be stabilized by. And that's what you and I, together with these Christians, need to have. Truths that we confess, that we hold onto, and we hold fast, so that even in times of difficulty, we have something to hold onto. We're not, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4, we're not being blown hither and yon by every wind of doctrine and by every discouraging circumstance. Rather, we have a solid body of truth that we affirm and we confess. And of course, those confessions, and you can think of some of the very practical forms that those confessions can take. Yes, we do confess our faith using formal confessions. We use the Apostles' Creed. We use the Nicene Creed. We confess that we believe in such things as the forgiveness of sins, that we believe in such things as the resurrection of the dead, that we believe in the communion of the saints, that we believe in a Savior who saves and redeems. And those are not just simply things that ought to trip off our lips. These are the realities by which we live as we're surrounded by chaos, by despondency, by sickness, by death, by uncertainty. These are things that we grab a hold onto and we hold onto. You think of Martin Luther, and I believe it was the verse that we've already alluded to. In fact, we prayed it this morning, Psalm 119, verse 94. I am yours, save me. And in times of great distress, Martin Luther would hold on to that. That would be his prayer. I am yours, save me. Not because of any other reason except the fact that I am yours. And as we heard Spurgeon say, surely the Father knows his own child. And our Heavenly Father cares for it. And you see, there's a confession. The writer says now, let us hold fast. Grab a hold of that confession and hold it tight. You're on the roller coaster ride. Maybe you've gone to the amusement park over the summer. Maybe you go on the roller coaster. There's up and down, and you're, oh my! And you're lurching from side to side, and you've got the whiplash, and before the thing was set in motion, there was that bar, that restraint that was put down over your lap, restraining you in the seat. Now maybe you're one of those people who kind of waves their arms and you go upside, But I'm one of those people who like holds onto that thing, and the writer's saying, hold as you feel the G forces of difficulty and discouragement and the gale force winds of trial. Hold on to what you confess, cling on tight. And of course, it's necessary that what you hold on, it needs to be reliable. And so at the beginning of verse 14, the writer says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, then let us hold fast our confession. And do you see what he's saying? He's saying we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens. He has gone into the heavens. And for that reason, we have a confession that is worthy of us grabbing onto it and holding tightly onto it. And here, the writer for the first time puts together the human name of our Savior with the divine reality. Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, the one who, remember right at the very beginning of Hebrews, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now the writer says, this is the one that we confess. This is our Jesus. This is our Savior. This is someone who is fully human. You see, it's the two natures now. The human nature of the Lord Jesus, also united to the divine nature. And you'll remember when the writer speaks about the high priest, he's taking us back. And this is where the Old Testament is so vitally important. And what a wonderful thing it is that there are little people, the beginner's class, we're learning about priests today. That's so important for them to be learning about priests and what priests do. And the high priest who would go into the holy place representing the presence of God once a year. And once a year he would go in there to represent the people in the glorious, terrifying presence of a holy God. And these, remember, these Christians are being tempted to go back to Judaism. They're being tempted to go back to a religion that had those prototype high priests. And the writer says, we've got the prototype, we've got the real thing. We have a high priest who has passed not through a curtain in a tabernacle or in a temple. We have a high priest who has passed right through into the presence of God to be our representative before our Heavenly Father. The reality that John was speaking about in the verses we alluded to earlier from 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He stands in the presence of the Heavenly Father and he says, this one is trusting in me. His sins are atoned for. Her transgressions have been covered over, and Jesus speaks in the presence of the family. And remember, he's the Father's appointed advocate. It's not like Jesus is somehow twisting the arm of the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father has provided Jesus to stand in our place, in his presence, as our advocate. And the writer says, we have a great high priest. The religion of the Old Testament, those human high priests that you're tempted to go back to, they are only shadows of the glorious reality. Not just a mere human being, but a human being united to God the Son, who is in the presence of God as our advocate, one who has gone on before us. Do you see the hope that the writer's calling attention to? We hear Jesus speaking to his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also. You see what the writer's saying? Here's our high priest, the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, and the presence of the Heavenly Father, and the assurance that we have that where he is, we will be also. We're not going to be orphans. We're not going to be destitute. We're not going to be wanderers on the earth. We have a home in the presence of a Heavenly Father. And then the writer, you see, goes on. He says, now think about that. You need to think about that. And that's really the gist of verse 15. Having drawn attention to the Lord Jesus, he nudges his readers to think about this. Think about the truths that you confess. Think about these realities that you hold on to. You see, confessions are not They're not just slogans that we kind of shout out. We're in a soundbite kind of Twitter age where you know everything goes on a bumper sticker, and we have all our various slogans, and often we use those slogans to kind of clobber people or put them down. The writer says, let's not think in terms of slogans. As we confess our faith, as we make a confession like Jesus Christ is Lord, let's not let it stop there. Let's really unpack that. Let's take time to think about what that means. Let's chew on it for a bit. You see, it's worthy of being chewed. It's not like cheap gum that after a couple of minutes there's no flavor left. There's a lot to chew on, and it is sweet to the taste. There are a lot of good things, and he encourages us. You see, one of the marvelous things, and this is where we remember that each and every one of us, from the littlest of us in the beginner's room to the most senior of us here this morning, we are all learning. And the foundations that are laid in infancy are foundations that we build on. The truths that we might confess are truths that as we mature in the faith, we understand them in newer and richer ways. As we meditate on them, as we reflect on them, as we receive instruction on them, as we push out further in our reading of the Bible, those truths take on greater depth and richer colors and deeper texture. And so the writer says, think about this. And then he makes this glorious statement of verse 15. We do not have. Now again, think of the contrast. The human high priest once a year going into the holy place in the temple. The writer says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And that's the great double negative of Scripture, isn't it? We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Okay, so the high priest who's unmoved, who's untouched. No, that's not the high priest that we confess. The high priest who doesn't really care about what's going on in your life. No, that's not the high priest that we confess. We don't confess such a high priest. The high priest that we confess is one who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That's a marvelous statement. It's a marvelous statement. Oh, for one thing, it identifies us as those who are characterized by weakness. We don't like to think of ourselves in those terms, but you see, as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we realize how weak we are and how needy we are, and how dependent we are, and how much like children needing the care and protection and provision of a father we are. And so the writer says, Jesus is someone who is able to sympathize with us. He's sympathetic. He's a sense of a deep sense of sympathy. You're looking after the children. There, the toddler goes toddling around, and she toddles and she takes a tumble, and there's just that thump of a head, kind of hitting the piece of furniture or something. You say, ouch! I felt that. You don't just say, oh, child knocked her head in the chair. It's like, oh, I felt that. And why do you have that response? Well, because you were that toddler at a time, and you banged your head against the corner of a table, and maybe you've done it as someone who's a little bit older than a toddler, and you know what it feels like. And so immediately when you witness someone else having that traumatic experience, you think, ouch. And you resonate to what's going on, and you respond to it. And the writer says, the Lord Jesus is like that. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He's moved by the things that happen to us. And we have those experiences where we bang our head, or we stub our toe, or we whack our knee, or we cut our finger, or nip our hand, or whatever it is. And maybe we respond with anger or resentment or profanity or whatever. But the Lord Jesus is someone who experiencing weakness and pain and hurt and suffering was entirely without sin. You see, you think of the things that test you, the things that aggravate you, the things that grind you down. You can be very mundane about it. You just nip your finger really hurts. But you've never had nails driven through your hands and your feet. You are thoroughly embarrassed because of something that happened in the presence of someone else, but you've never had a jeering crowd stand around you poking fun at you while you hung naked in full public view. You've had experiences where people haven't treated you very well, but you've never had the experience of being lashed with leather whips, with pieces of bone embedded in the leather that lash and lacerate and cut through the skin. Jesus has experienced all of that. And because Jesus has experienced that, he is a sympathetic high priest. He resonates to what goes on, and he's entirely without sin. It's amazing. C.S. Lewis says that there's a silly idea that some people have that good people don't know what temptation means. And Lewis says this is an obvious lie. It's only those who try to resist temptation that know how strong it is. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk into it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation in minutes simply does not know what it's like an hour later. And Christ, says Lewis, and Christ, because he is the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He's the only one who knows what it means, because we all gave up. We all gave in. But he didn't. And so here he is. And now, you see, out of his own experience, he's sympathetic. He doesn't remain aloof. He's not dispassionate. We've seen that opening picture of Jesus exalted at the majesty on high. And we might think, well, there he is, totally detached, absolutely insulated from what I'm dealing with, from what I have to go through in my office, from what I have to put up with in the team that I'm a part of. The Lord Jesus is someone who is sympathetic and compassionate. His human nature responds to our trials. You're sitting there in your family room. You've got the music turned away up, and there is the bowl of ice cream or whatever it is you have, and sitting on the coffee table, and now the spoon's starting to rattle. You see that the spoon is resonating to the. Maybe the windows are rattling, but you see, there's a resonance with what's coming out of the speakers. The Lord Jesus' human nature resonates in ways that are marvelous, in ways that we can't understand, but he resonates sympathetically with us. He's not unmoved by our pain, by our trials, by our difficulties. And you see then with that, as we unpack something of what it means to have Jesus for a great priest, this one who is so sympathetic, this one who has experienced all kinds of trials and difficulties, who knows what it is to experience weakness. Here's the application. Then, says our writer in verse 16, then we come confidently to get help. We come with confidence. And you see, here's the procession of the progression of thought that the writer's developing for us. The doctrine that we confess as we think about it and meditate on it. And in times of trial, that's one of the things that we need to do. We need to fill our minds with God's truth, with gospel truth, so that in times of trial we have something to chew on, something to meditate on, something to... And even in times of trial, it's marvelous how some of those things that we believe take on a greater fullness, because we start to recognize and discern how they fit so aptly and dovetails so neatly with the kind of experiences that we're having. And as we go forward as Christians, and even as we experience trials, our faith takes on a new richness and a new depth. Again, it's as we persevere that we learn new lessons about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, about the relevancy of the gospel, about the graciousness of our Heavenly Father, about the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit who assures us that we are children of a Heavenly Father. And as we persevere, we begin to, these things start to take on a new and deeper significance, and we start to practically unfold the relevance of them. And that's what the writer now is doing. As these truths are blossoming into a full flower, the writer then says it's going to shape, it's going to transform our behavior and our activity. And particularly in this case, says our writer, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we have apprehended these truths that our writer has been pointing us to, and as they unfold in our understanding, then as Christians we come with confidence to the throne of grace. And this is a marvelous thing. We saw in chapter, right at the beginning of chapter 1, this glorious, exalted throne on which is seated the Father Almighty, the Lord Jesus, at His right hand, a throne that's resplendent and majestic, a throne that for us, from our lowly vantage point as sinners, is really a very scary thing, all the more so because, as we saw in verse 12, God is the judge, the great judge from whom nothing is concealed. The judge sits on the throne. This is a terrifying throne, but because of the Lord Jesus, what otherwise would have been a throne of judgment and a throne of condemnation, that throne becomes for us a throne of grace, on which is seated one whose kingdom is much more glorious and much more powerful and much more lavish and rich than was the kingdom of Xerxes. And we come like Esther. No, not like Esther. Esther went in with fear and trembling, wondering what was going to happen. Would she be accepted? And yes, she was assured that she would be accepted. Then she went with confidence. But because of the Lord Jesus, you and I have that confidence in the presence of God. This is a marvelous thing. Let this sink into your thinking. You and I who might tremble to go into the office of our boss at work. I remember the office of my boss at work. And you might tremble to go in there. You and I go into the presence of the throne of God's majestic glory with all the confidence of children who are coming into the presence of a Heavenly Father. We come with boldness and with confidence. And we come not just as needy children. Remember, the writer has been highlighting our neediness, our weakness. We go from one time of need to another. We stumble from crisis to crisis. We are beset with reminders of our weakness and our inability to control things around us and things within us. And with all of those reminders of our need, then the writer says, let us come with confidence before the throne of grace. This is great. We come with confidence into the presence of God because He's our Father, and we speak to Him, we appeal to Him with confidence. This is a great and glorious thing. And as we learn to pray, and I hope we're all learning to pray, sometimes we wish that our prayers could be more articulate, that they could be more expressive, that they could be more fluid. We falter, we stammer, we stumble, we have to pause. We say, a lot. We wish that the prayers could just flow and those great, wonderful terms would be there speckling them and adorning them in breathtaking rhetorical eloquence. And yet the child comes into the presence of her father and she stammers and she stutters. And you and I might say, What did she just say? And the Father knows exactly what's being said. And the Father understands, and the Father responds in ways that are appropriate. That's the confidence that we have. We might not have all the flowery language that we would wish, and we look at others. Don't we get intimidated by the prayers of others? We think, whoa, if I could pray like that, surely God would listen to me. And I'm afraid to open my mouth because, I'm not sure that, you know, I start the sentence, I'm not sure where it's going to lead. I'm not sure what's going to come next. I stumble to get the right words, and sometimes they don't come out even so. And we're intimidated from praying, and we're intimidated from praying with others, but our Heavenly Father, hears, and our Heavenly Father is glad, and our Heavenly Father understands fully what the need is. And the writer says, we find grace to help us in our time of need. The Greek, I think, is really the idea. We find timely help. In other words, the help that we find comes at just the right time. See, that's the confidence that we have. Sometimes we say, give it to me now, and this is what I need. Let me just spell out exactly what I need, and I need it now. But you see, the child has confidence in the parent. And the child who trusts the parent, this is why Jesus says you must be like little children. You've got to become like little children. Because the child realizes that the parent may have to say, well, can we wait for a while? Or actually this is going to be better for you. And the child, wow, thank you. The child's really pleased because the child trusts. And the writer says, we receive the timely help that we need. God is not deaf to what we're saying. God is very wise. God provides. But our place is to come with confidence, to come with boldness, because we're faltering, we're flagging, we're struggling. But the writer holds forth this glorious hope. We have a Heavenly Father. We confess a Savior. And out of that confession, we come with confidence into the presence of our Father in order to petition Him in the full assurance that we'll find the grace is required for us in our times of need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful, wonderful picture that You give to us. We thank You for the confidence that we can have as Your children. We thank You that in Jesus Christ You extend Your golden scepter to us so that we come confidently bringing our petitions, bringing our requests, and that You, as it were, move to respond with graciousness and with generosity. Our Father, strengthen our faith, we pray, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing praise using the